First Kings 5 to 9. What times? Those are chapters. It's hundreds of verses, which means sometimes I have fancy introductions. No fancy introduction, no time. We have five chapters of the Bible to go through. I know, you're just like Matt. In Luke, you spent a year and a half going through five chapters. I know, this is why I'm going to have to talk quickly. All right, today we're going to learn one thing, and I hope we learn it really well. Solomon's reign and temple was great, but Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. Now, God fulfills his promises. So we look at the reign of Solomon. So way back, Genesis 15, right at the beginning of the Bible, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, that's Abraham before his name got changed, in the whole dream sequence with the pots, saying, to your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, a lot of time passed. They wandered around, they went down to Egypt, they went out of Egypt, they stayed in the land. In fact, to the point of in 1 Kings now, 985 years have passed. Almost a millennium. And then 1 Kings 4:21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. Solomon was great in his rule. Now, Solomon this is just a golden age. And it says, I love this picture here. And Judah and Israel lived in safety. From Dan, way up in the north, even to Beersheba, down in the south, every man lived under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. I just love that picture. It's just like I got a vine for grapes and I got figs and I'm just sitting here in rest and peace. But as good as Solomon's reign was, there were storm clouds on the horizon. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how right at the beginning, verse chapter 3, Solomon married the daughter of Pharaoh, which is going to be this like seed of destruction, his love of foreign wives, which was going to eventually destroy him. And he also loved other things from Egypt. Namely, he loved horses. And who doesn't love horses? Yes, not everybody loves horses, but some people love horses. Horses are kind of cool. They can run fast. You can pull a chariot with them. But in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, God specifically says in the rules for the kings, you shall not gather many horses. Because you're not going to be one of those kings, worldly kings with horses for protection, because the Lord God is your protection. But what did Solomon do? Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. 40,000. He's just like, I'm going to break the law. I'm going to do it with gusto. For his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now there's another thing that also went on. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel. And the draft numbered 30,000 men. Now, who likes to do things that they don't want to do? It's like, we think the government is bad now. At least they're not like saying, hey, for a month out of every year, you have to go to Ottawa for Justin to build a giant statue to Justin Trudeau or whatever. Like, yeah. It probably wouldn't get us very far here. Yeah, it'd be Western separatist time at that point. But anyways, Solomon laid heavy burdens on people. And these building projects, which we'll get into, were pretty awesome. But this was eventually going to lead to the downfall of the kingdom. And in this way, we can see how the best son of David is not Solomon, it is grander, but Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came not to be served drafting forced labor, but to serve eventually as much as giving his life as a ransom for many, ascending the hill of Calvary. Jesus Christ's burden is easy and his yoke is light. All of the grandeur of even the best of men like Solomon ends up in work and servitude, but Jesus gives true rest for his people. You might have had a fig tree, but you had to work for it under Solomon. Jesus gives it to you by his own work. Chapter 6. So Solomon's grandest achievement is building the temple. They call it Solomon's Temple. And this is a grand thing. And it begins in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. And it's pretty cool, like 480 years. Like, that's a long time. And it actually has some meaning in this, because if you take 12, because there are 12 tribes of Israel, 10 plus 2, 12, and how many years were they punished with wandering in the wilderness for their disobedience? 40 years. So now, not only did they have 40 years, but they also had 40 times the 12 tribes of Israel before they would finally have a permanent place of rest for the temple. So you get to 480. Now, the next two chapters deal with the details of the temple, and it's kind of hard for us to picture this, so I've got some video I'm going to show, and we're going to go through, and we're going to make some comments, so watch the, we're probably going to have to dim the lights just a little bit when we show the video, so it shows up good. This video is made by Mormons, so if you go on YouTube and you like look at it, you can look at it. Don't subscribe, don't like. We save all our likes for Jesus. But as far as I can tell, this is the best animation that I could find. So, welcome to Solomon's Temple. All right, the first thing we want to notice are the stones that are all around. These are giant stones that were quarried miles away in big quarries. In fact, they wouldn't cut any stones there because it was sacred space for God. So they would cut it outside. You can only imagine the guy who like cut this like 40-ton stone, rolled it all the way there and be like, hey, man, you should have measured that twice. Now it doesn't fit. Then they'd have to roll it all the way back and cut it again. As grand as these stones were, everyone will be thrown down. Solomon's temple was great in the great stones. Jesus is the rock of salvation that will never be moved. He made an altar, and the altar of bronze was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. It's almost unimaginable to get the scale of this altar, because 20 cubits, a cubit is like there to there on a hand. They had kind of a standard cubit. It's about a foot and a half. And so this altar was from this wall right here to that wall right there, 30 feet wide, square. This means like we could burn up on the altar all at once, like the whole front section of our church. Not that we would want to. Like, this is all, it's 15 feet high. This thing just towers over the landscape. Like, it makes the temple look small, but this thing is actually really big. This temple, although, this altar, although it was so gigantic, wasn't even big enough for all the sacrifices they offered. I mean, how many cows could you roast on that at once? I'm thinking, like, 50? But it wasn't big enough, so they were like burning sacrifice all over the courtyard when they dedicated the temple. Now, as awesome as this altar was, every day they would have to give new sacrifices because the people kept sinning. Jesus Christ ascended the hill of Calvary once for all for the sacrifice of sin. As grand as this temple is, Solomon's temple is great. Jesus is greater. So this sea, then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round 10 cubits from brim to brim, 15 feet, and 5 cubits high. And they called the sea, and we talked about a while ago how the outside court represents like the place where humans dwell, where the altar, which is like of the earth, and the sea, which represents the sea. And it's very interesting, the details of this, because they make this kind of like floral brim on the top of it, and the whole thing almost looks like a cup. And I think this is the picture here. This is to show the power of God, that he holds the sea like in his teacup. That is God's power, the raging sea in his teacup. And as we look at this, we also think of how great, like this thing is like 44,000 liters. Like it's just gigantic. And it's on the 12 oxen to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as great as this is, we also remember that Jesus Christ not only created all of the seas, but he calms it with a word. Solomon's temple was great, big teacup. Jesus Christ calmed the sea. Jesus is greater. Past the sea, we have these and they have some carvings on them. These are called the stands. You can read about it in 1 Kings 7:27-40. And these things are actually for wheeling around the courtyard and washing the sacrifice. Because before they gave the sacrifices, they had to like wash them to make sure they're entirely clean in order to give the sacrifices. So they would wheel these carts in different places, washing people clean. And it was washing the animals clean. But even as cool as these things are, made of bronze with all the cool figures on them, Jesus Christ washes us clean. Solomon's temple was great. Jesus is greater. Now we're going to get closer to the temple. For a second, we saw that they had little like, so these are pillars. They're made of bronze. They're hollow. They're about 4 inches thick. And they're about 27 feet tall, cast bronze. They were made by a guy named Hiram, who was actually half Israelite, half his dad was from Tyre. And so he'd learned the craft of bronze work, and he'd made all of these. Now, pillars represent strength, just still today. And so represents strength. And on top of them are these little shapes. And they actually, it's really cool. There's all of these different things. There on top are pomegranates. Now, why do you think you would put pomegranates up on a pillar? Seems kind of weird. Anybody ever eaten a pomegranate? Yeah, lots of people eating pomegranate. I don't eat them a lot because they're a little bit hard to eat. Because, you know, what happens when you break them open a pomegranate? Yeah, there's all of these seeds. You open up this one big thing, it's like seeds everywhere. But hey, this is why the pomegranates are there. The pomegranates are there to show God's promise. Because God promised to establish Abraham, as many as the sand on the seashore, to bless his progeny to be great. So just like the pomegranate represents progeny, because you have the one seed, boom, you have lots of seeds. It shows that God upholds his promises. These pillars are actually named. And it's kind of cool. It said he set up a pillar on the south, and its name is Yachin, and he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. Now, Yachin would be on the right hand, and Yachin means he establishes, and left hand, Boaz, it means in strength. And so these pillars, if you walk into them, it actually told kind of a story. The pillars of strength, and you would read it from right to left, because Hebrew, you read backwards. Of course, to them, we read backwards. And so from right to left, it would say, he establishes in strength. And the Bible would picture that God upholds the world on its pillars in strength. And so there's a picture of how much God upholds the entire world, and also with the pomegranates on top, that God establishes his promises to Israel in strength as you walk in. And now you're walking up the temple steps. And as you're walking up the temple steps, this is like ascending the mountain of God. It was talking about going up to Jerusalem, even though the Mount of Olives, like right over there, is higher than Jerusalem, because it's not just like geography it's talking about, it's spirituality, that you're going up to God into a higher realm. Because the outer court represents earth, it's got the sea and the altar. Now we're going to go through the doors into a different realm. Now, under the old covenant, none of us could have gone through these next set of doors. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus has made his people a royal priesthood, because even though we were on the outside of Solomon's temple, Jesus, being greater, draws us near. So let's open the doors and see what's inside. Okay, so now we are heading into the temple. These are the doors. Notice the four frames of the doors. As we enter in, we'll see everything just bathed in gold. The beautiful gold room, every inch of it covered in gold. There are the lampstands, and we're going to see some figures carved as we go further in. There are palm trees reminding us of Eden. There's these cherubim, which look a little silly. But we'll talk about that later. Now we see the menorah, the lampstand where there was one in the tabernacle. Now there's 10 in the temple. There are these windows up top. They probably don't let in light, but in this figure they have, and that's a matter of debate. There's the lotus figures, and here we have the table of showbread with the loaves representing God's provision and bounty, and the golden altar of incense to burn a pleasing aroma before God. Here pictured before the steps leading up to the Holy of Holies.
Now we notice we've gone up. So we've stepped up now into a higher realm. This middle part kind of represents the heavenlies. It kind of represents going up towards where God dwells. There's lots of features here. First of all, you step in and it's all gold. Like, it's every single square inch is plated with gold. And as we step through the doors, it was a little hard to see, but there's actually four door frames going from the outside into the inside. And this is on purpose, because this is showing, like, you go through one door, just go from one place to another. Two doors is more. And so, like, going to this is like going through four doors, because you're going into a higher realm. And then all the pictures, we see these trees, which is reminding us of the Garden of Eden, which was the first temple. And we also see the lampstands. Now, in the tabernacle, there was one golden lampstand, and now there's 10, I assume because they needed more light. And the 10 lampstands have 7 candle things, 5 lights for the visible planets, 2 for the sun and moon. And these lampstands would shine day and night, and it would be an awesome picture. But as we remember that Jesus is greater, because these things are the lampstands for this room that only certain people could go into, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And we approach him, we see this table of the showbread. And it's kind of interesting because in ancient temples, one of the things they would go is they would go and they would bring, still today, you go to like Buddhist, Hindu places, and they give like food for the gods. Now, this showbread is not for God to eat, because who eats the showbread? The priests. The priests eat the showbread. And there's a reminder as they go into these places representing the heavenlies that their provision, even though they might be out working for it, their true provision is from God. Everything comes from God. It reminds them of their time in the wilderness when they received the bread from, they're in the heavenly place, the bread from heaven, manna, reminding them that God is their provider. And more of a going at this is that Jesus is even better, because Jesus is the bread of life. Whoever partakes of him will live forever. Something we'll be reminded of as we take the communion meal after I get through all of this. The incense altar is a pleasing aroma. It makes a cloud, again, the heavenly imagery and the pleasing aroma, but ultimately Jesus Christ is the most pleasing aroma because he lived a pure life before the Father. Now, this is merely a gateway to the main place. A temple is where God meets man, and we haven't gotten to the center yet. We're going to ascend more steps as we go up towards the heavenlies, and we shall see into the holy place. Now, normally, only one person once a year will be able to go here, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, after offering the right sacrifices, could dare enter the holy place. But Jesus Christ, and this is how great Jesus is, one person could go in, but we can all go in. Jesus Christ is the door of salvation, which leads to God, which anyone who knocks it will be open to them. And so we can go through this door now into the holy place, because when Jesus said it is finished, the curtain was torn in two, making a way for us, sinful man, to go back to God. And so let us, in the blood of Jesus Christ, enter the holy place, the holy of holies.
Notice the five door frames as we enter into the holy of holies.
So we go through the door. There are five door frames. So from the outside to the inside, we've gone through nine doors going into the holy place, ascended the hill, and we can see in to the golden room.
Now we enter into the holy place. This would be dark, but it's shown here in light. We see the cherubim, the holy of the Ark of the Covenant, as well as the carvings of the palm trees and the cherubim on the walls.
All right, so this is the Holy of Holies. Now, one thing that I would kind of like fault this for, and it's hard to fault them for, because no one actually knows what the cherubim looked like. There are different things that people call cherubim in the ancient world, and one of them are these lion-looking creatures with the wings. Now, we know, it gives great detail about the wings. The wings were 5 cubits, they would touch the wall, 5 cubits to touch in the middle, over top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, whatever they were probably like mind-blowing and weird, because whenever the Bible starts describing these heavenly attendants of God, like, it's really weird. You get to Revelation, you get the thing with all the eyes. It's like, whoa, that's wacky. You get to Ezekiel 1, and Ezekiel may have actually seen inside this temple. And he talks about this figure of this four-winged creature that had 4 faces, one that faced forward, one back, one each side, which is like, you start thinking about that, it's like really, really weird. So whatever the cherubim looked like, and almost nobody saw them, and they didn't give us any detailed description, they looked really strange, okay? But I'm guessing they didn't look like an Egyptian sphinx like these guys. I will send a letter to the Mormons. Now, obviously, they didn't look like the chubby baby angels, but you guys know that. Everything here is pure gold. This is the holy place. It is a perfect cube, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, representing the perfection of God. We see in this these big pictures of trees, which represents Eden, the paradise that was lost. And the two cherubim, how whatever they look like, they represent what was left at the gate of the Garden of Eden, the flaming cherubim with the sword that turned every way. And this place here, which only one person could go into taking blood once a year, was forbidden just because of sin stood in the way between sinful man and the holy place. And we can only get that far from God. But Jesus Christ draws us near because as great as this temple is, and we look like, man, wouldn't it be awesome to see that? Wouldn't it be amazing to see that gold? Jesus Christ is far better. Now, there were lots of temples across the ancient Near East. And they go in and they were laid out kind of in the same way. You go in, you get in the most holy place. But in the center of these temples, there would usually be a statue of something. Maybe of Baal, like a calf or some other figure. But in the center of this, there is only one thing. And that is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark that represented God's communion with Moses. Now it tells us about this ark. So 1 Kings 8:9. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Two big questions. Number one, this is the one I have first. I'm like, obviously, if they said this, somebody looked in the ark. It does not give us any details about what precautions they took, but I imagine that they drew straws and the short straw guy got to open it up. It'd be like, you know, they're like, I saw the movie. I don't want the whole face melting off thing to happen. And so they looked at the ark. The second thing, the question is, if you've read your Bible really well, where in the world is Aaron's staff that budded? Where is the jar of manna? I really want to know. The Bible doesn't tell us, and that's all I can say. Now, the important theological thing, the reason why it reminds us of this, is that in all of the grandeur of the temple, in all of the gold, in all of the ceremony, in all of the priesthood, in all of the precautions, God is not in the box. God isn't in the box. God dwells in the heavens. This is merely his footstool, the place where his name dwells, but he doesn't live there. And so as great and grand as this temple was, as amazing as all of these pictures of God's holiness, all that's left are commandments. Commandments that, by the way, people can't even live up to. But Jesus Christ, when he comes, the temple of his body, God is really there. God really dwells with man. And when we believe in his name, when we trust in the name of Jesus Christ, God dwells in us in a far deeper and far more full way than he did even in the grandeur of Solomon's temple with the talents of gold and the amazing pageantry and the amazing altar. Find it interesting, and this kind of tells us, this is so telling. Verse 8, and the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. So the poles that carried the ark were so long that you could see them like right at the door when you opened it. But they couldn't be seen from the outside, so you couldn't see it all the way from the outside of the temple. And they're there to this day. And this gives us a picture that God, like this was not the final thing, God. Like this wasn't the height of God's work. Because he told them to leave the poles in. Like why do you leave the keys in the ignition? It's because you're ready to go somewhere. The poles are in the ark because it's expecting to move again. God knew this was going to end badly because God didn't dwell on earth. The highest heaven didn't contain him, how much less than this house he built. But God did dwell with Jesus Christ. And this is, if you get really excited, you're looking at this temple, you're like, it's so like amazing and exciting. Get 10 times more excited about Jesus Christ dwelling with you today. Because he's worth far more than all the gold of the temple. He sacrificed for sin, is pure and holy. Because when it comes down to it, the temple, at the middle of it, all there is a box with 10 commands. And by the way, if you touch those commands, you die. Because you can't keep them. You can't keep the commands. But at the center, Jesus. You come to Jesus with all your uncleanliness. You touch him and you live. Not just today, but you live forever. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, I thank you that we can draw near by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we can draw near to your throne, that we have the great privilege of getting that close to God, that you fulfilled the commands, that you died on the cross for our sins, that you are the light of the world, you are bread and life and everything. And so I pray, Lord God, that each one of us would know this in the deepest part of our souls. We would know the treasure of knowing Jesus Christ. And if there's someone who does not know Jesus Christ, I pray that right now they would say, I want that. Lord God, forgive my sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Draw me near that I might live forever knowing you, the temple God made flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.